sometimes people from Southern Ontario send me these corny stories and they go, you got to use this in a sermon. Most of the time, there are people that don't even go to church, which actually kind of shocks me that they actually care about my sermons, but I'm thankful for that. But an old music teacher sent me this one, and he said, oh yeah, this would be good for a sermon. I said, I have the perfect sermon for this one. And this is the story he sent me. A husband and wife never bought their Christmas gifts before Christmas for their family, but they went after on Boxing Day to cash in on the many of Boxing Day deals that happen. So the couple went to the mall together on Boxing Day. But the wife suddenly noticed their husband was missing, and she was concerned because they had a lot to do, so she called him on the cell phone. The wife asked, where are you? The husband said very excitingly and proud, do you remember the jewelers we went to about 10 years ago and you fell in love with that diamond necklace? I couldn't afford it at the time, and I said, one day I'm going to get you that necklace because I know you love it so much. The wife, hearing about the necklace, brought tears to her eye, and she began to choke up and was so excited. How loving of a thing that my husband would do for me. She said, yeah, I remember that necklace. I was looking at it last week. I still love it. The husband replied, well, I'm at the guitar store next door. Only a musician would get that. You know, they're always spending money on guitars and not thinking about the spouses. Maybe your 2019 did not meet your expectation. Maybe it was your marriage. Your spouse was not always seeking what was best for you. Although it's very hard to argue that an expensive diamond necklace is meeting your needs. Maybe you just had a terrible year. Nothing went right. Every year about this time, I start seeing how disappointing everybody's year was on Facebook, and they hope that either 2013 to 2019 was over already. And that's what the complaining will start soon, don't worry, usually about my birthday or the 31st. Maybe people just have false expectations, but this is the reality for them. They need to see things from a biblical point of view. A God point of view, which, how do we know that? Through His Word, through the Bible. If you've had a rough year, the book of Lamentations is for you. If you've had an okay year, the book of Lamentations is for you. If you've had just an awesome 2019, you're like, I don't want it to end. Guess what? The book of Lamentations is still for you. Because we all need to know every day, every week, every month, every year, every decade about the steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness of the Lord. Maybe you've had a rough year. Maybe rough year at church, rough year with sin, rough year with family, rough year with other people, rough year with work, rough year with health, rough year with anything. We all need to hear the message found in the book of Lamentations. Let's talk a bit of overview of the book of Lamentations. Who's the author of Lamentations? Now, this is where things can get a bit dicey with some people. Most people hold that Lamentations is written by an unknown author, meaning we have no idea who wrote this book. It's typically called an anonymous book, meaning we do not know who wrote it. Some people believe that the author, though, is Jeremiah, mainly because in the Greek translation of the book of Lamentations, it attributes that Jeremiah was weeping as he wrote this book. And thus, when people see the book of Chronicles and read Chronicles 35:25, it refers there to Lamentations of Israel. And so some people think that this is Jeremiah's Lamentations for Josiah and the nation. There are other options, though. If you don't like Jeremiah, you can choose Baruch, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and King Jehoiakim, just in case you don't like Jeremiah, or if you can't be settled with that we don't know who wrote it. I remember I was in a class at the University of Windsor, and I said, well, I thought Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. The teacher told me, I'm so glad you're in this class. I can correct you. Baruch wrote it. So there, that was that teacher's opinion. At the end of the day, we can't fully know, but obviously many of the same themes, and I know that you young people that are reading the Bible with us, we just finished Jeremiah, and when we're starting Lamentations now, there's certainly a lot of themes that carry over between both Jeremiah and Lamentations. Well, when was this book written and what is going on? Just a quick and simple read, you'll notice that it's going on during a tragedy. An extreme tragedy. Like an extreme tragedy that we've never known, or at least certainly that I've never known, and I'm guessing probably none of you have ever known. And of course, the tragedy was the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. Lamentations was written during the exile of the people of Israel, where many were dispersed into a different place, not in the land. And we saw the destruction of Jerusalem, which you read about in 2 Kings 24 and 25. Remember, this was an exile that shouldn't have really been a surprise to Israel, because they were forewarned that if they continued to rebel against God, this exile, this destruction would happen. But what did Israel do? They didn't listen to the clear warnings given to them by the prophets and found in the book of Moses. One section in particular that predicted this years before the exile was Deuteronomy 28. The Deuteronomy 28 speaks about promises. If Israel is going to be disobedient, they will be exiled. And I know that these kind of sermons aren't very popular, because I remember back in the late 90s, I was visiting actually a Baptist minister. I wasn't even a Baptist at the time. And he was preaching on Deuteronomy 27 to 28. And the person that changed the sign out front said, What do you want me to put on the sign? And he said, blessings or curses. I'm preaching on Deuteronomy 27 to 28. And the person that was changing the sign said, I'm not doing that. That's not positive enough. And so I recognize that these might not be popular passages of Scripture, but they are there to warn us. Deuteronomy 28 to 29 says, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. You shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no help, no one to help you. And really, that's the situation that we find in Lamentations. As you might be well aware, if you've ever read the Old Testament, Israel was not that great at obedience to the Lord. They certainly had phases of obedience, but many times they were off the rails. They had bad leadership, and that led them into more and more rebellion against God. And we see the end of that in 2 Kings 24 to 25. That's really the end of the nation of Israel, and they go into the exile. Later on, there's some hope. We see Nehemiah, we see the book of Ezra, but this was the destruction of the nation in the place of Israel. A few more things you need to know about Lamentations. There's five easy parts to it. Easy peasy book. Chapter 1, first part, chapter 2, second part, and so on and so forth. This has five sections of laments. Well, what's a lament? It's sorrow or sadness or being upset for the situation that Israel had found themselves, thus exile, thus being under God's punishment, thus the devastation to the land. Many psalms are laments. You can even look at Psalm 44. You can look at it later. It's one of the darkest laments in the book of Psalms. But Lamentations was also someone, whoever wrote this, certainly knew poetry. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 are what we call an alphabetic acrostic poem. You guys all know this. You use A, you start your sentence out with A, you start your next sentence out with B, you start your next sentence with C, and you go all the way to Z. In Hebrew, it's not A to Z, it's something else. But in chapter 3, it's even more of a complex acrostic. It starts out the first three sentences, A, and then it goes B, B, B. So it's what we call acrostic poetry. The theory of why I even highlight this is the reason the author did this was to show us, in essence, the A to Z. They've covered everything and lamenting in their situation and the suffering in exile. They didn't leave one stone uncovered. So now we can go to the points of this section here. Now that we've kind of done an introduction, we have 4 points. 3, verse 21, he calls to mind. 22 to 23 of chapter 3, compassion of the Lord. Verse 24, he's complete in the Lord. And verse 25 to 26, there's some commands there for us to do in the midst of this suffering. So let's look at call to mind. He says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. I don't think anyone here can fully understand how terrible these times are. Because we've really not had hard times in Canada like this or even the U.S. in a long time. I know we can complain about how rough we have it and rough we got it, and we can hear that all the time. I was hearing someone complain how slow Tim Hortons was. That was such a major burden to them. Not a burden, okay? We ain't seen nothing yet, like these people saw what was going on in Israel, a complete exile and complete desolation of the nation. Turn to chapter 4. This is almost an ear-plugging for your children's section. Chapter 4, verse 4 to 10. We're going to read it, and I'm going to highlight some of these things of how horrible of a situation they went through. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. 4 verse 5. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. Verse 6. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment and no hands were wrung for her. Go down to verse 8. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become dry as wood. Verse 9, happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. And this is the one that you really need to maybe sit down and reflect how good we have it here in Canada. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. 4 verse 4, children have no food. 4 verse 5, those who had abundance in the past now have nothing. 4 verse 6, the author calls this a greater punishment than Sodom. 4 verse 8, we have people who have soot on their faces and their skin and bones. 4 verse 9, there's more joy in those who have died than those who have remained. And 4 verse 10, this isn't the bad parents. These aren't the mass murderer moms. These are compassionate women boiling their children. Even if you look at chapter 2, you see how many times the word anger and wrath and fierce anger, God bending his bow, is used. God's anger is upon this nation. These times might make us think of the Great Depression, which very few of us went through that are here, but it makes these times make the Great Depression look like a walk in the park. So these are more serious and more desperate times than we might not be able to ever imagine. It would look more like an apocalyptic movie in real life. Except you're really in it. You can't just shut it off. This is not this is not exactly the type of situation where anyone would really have hope. For all intents and purposes, this is the very meaning of no hope. Hunger, punishment, suffering. Difficult situation. But what on earth does this author do? He's seen all this. Where does he look to in the times of trouble? I know what our culture would look to. Escapism. And all sorts of addictions, drugs, alcohol, all sorts of things that we could escape ourselves into. I remember I had a conversation with a fellow worker years ago, and they said the reason they smoked pot was to escape because their life sucks so much. Maybe that's what people would do in our culture. But this author looks to the Lord. He calls to mind the Lord. He could blame God and go into a temper tantrum, but he looks to the Lord. This is amazing because the hope of the Lord is not visible to him because he's in a completely what appears to be a hopeless situation. But yet he clings to the character and promises of the Lord. This is the glory of storing the Word of God into your heart and the benefit of remembering the Word of the Lord. You can remember the faithfulness of God in the past. You can remember and call to mind the character of God while you're in dark times. We can call to mind Genesis 1. God created the universe out of nothing and made male and female in his image. We can see that God is a sovereign and all-powerful God who brings creation out of nothing. I've never seen a human being make anything out of nothing. But God has done this because he's a God of power. You can call to mind the life of Noah in Genesis 6-9. Although the Lord punishes humankind with a flood because of their sin against the Lord was gracious to Noah. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. We can also call to mind the grace of God shown to Israel as they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. The Lord brought them out by the power of his might and his gloriously strong hand. And of course, we live in a post-resurrection Jesus, meaning Christ has come, he's died, and he's been raised from the dead. We now can look to the power of Christ Jesus, his death, God miraculously raising him from the dead. So those who trust in Christ can have new life and the hope of everlasting life. You will not perish if you're in Christ. And what does this pondering God and his character to mind do for him? He calls to mind God's character, and then it says, therefore I have what? I have happy times, happy days? No, he says, I have hope. This word is an expecting or enduring or anticipating God to work. The fact that the author in the midst of this situation can call to memory the Lord, his work, and his character, and even anticipating the Lord to work and to show grace, really helps us understand hope. In a hopeless situation, you cling to the Lord and you have hope. This is actually similar words used in Psalm 130, where the problem is not exile and the destruction of Israel, but a person who's struggling with personal sin. In Psalm 130, verse 5, which I think we looked at in the summer, if not, we looked at that in 2018 summer, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I have hope. So he calls to mind. Next, he calls to mind the compassion of the Lord. He focuses, in the midst of this serious trial, three truths about the Lord. Steadfast love, mercy, and the faithfulness of the Lord. Let's look at number 1 in 3 verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord, what does it do? It never what? Ceases. This steadfast love of the Lord, similar to the word grace, it's God showing kindness to people who don't deserve it. And God even shows kindness and good to people who don't even appreciate his kindness. That's his mercy and his steadfast love. This word is actually used first in the Old Testament during the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. With regards to the Lord's work and grace with Israel, they were in bondage in Israel, or in Egypt. They were in slavery, but the Lord shows up, delivers them, and shows them goodness by delivering them from that bondage of Egypt. And the word is connected to God's redemption or deliverance, this steadfast love. Here, Exodus 15:13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Of course, now in the post-resurrection Jesus, we see this character of God fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dies for his enemies. How many of you have enemies? Anybody? Okay, we got one honest person here. We're thankful for that. I don't think we'd be very quick to die for those enemies. But note that God's steadfast love doesn't stop with humans. God doesn't get fed up with all the sin that humans commit and horrible things that we've done by destroying us on the spot. No, his steadfast love continues. It doesn't stop. Therefore, all humans can have hope, but only in Christ. Next, the word used is mercy, the second part of 3:22. His mercies never come to an end. This word mercy is very similar to steadfast love. It's often quoted in the same verses side by side in verses. This word mercy is often connected to family love or close-knit brothers. Now, if you do not love your family, don't think about this word in that terms, of course. But if you do love your family, isn't that an amazing way to describe the love of God? A close-knit, kind love, deeper than you would have for a sibling. And how is this mercy of God described concerning God and his people? It never stops. It's never spent. It never finishes. Do you get the point? The love of God never runs out, because our patience with siblings runs out. Sometimes our compassion and our love for siblings runs out, and it runs out on people. How quick are we to cut off people and blow people off when they upset us with even such minor things? Maybe they even gave us a dirty look and they weren't even giving it to you. They maybe had a pain in their back and you think it's a dirty look and you're mad and you're never going to talk to them again. And these are the things that sometimes I hear about. Maybe you've done, though, things that you think God cannot possibly forgive. There will be some sort of probably human consequence, but his steadfast love and mercy is new every morning, and that's a wonderful truth. Let's go to number 3. Great is his faithfulness. So we're going to 3 verse 23. And look how this verse starts. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Maybe you've had a bad night with regards to sin. Or maybe you spent the whole night stewing over something. Or maybe this year you spent a whole night stewing over something and you couldn't sleep. Let it go and trust the grace of Christ. Maybe you need to confess your bitterness to sin and cling to God's new every morning grace. Maybe you've had a bad year or even a bad decade. Maybe you're hoping to get into 2020, so this, whatever decade we're in now, I don't know how you say it, is over with. His love and mercy is new every morning. Maybe you've even been rebelling against God your whole life. His steadfast love and mercy is new every morning. Let's go to great is his faithfulness. God is faithful, and I love how the Hebrew reads it. Great faithfulness, big faithfulness, not just ordinary faithfulness, great faithfulness. Psalm 36, verse 5 helps us understand how big this faithfulness is. It says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." if we saw something that extended to the clouds, we would indeed say that is great. And that's God's faithfulness. It's great. We sometimes might have a hard time understanding such great amount of faithfulness because in our culture we see so much unfaithfulness. Marriage is not lasting. Families broken up. We see friends who used to be close, but because of an issue, we don't even talk to them anymore. We see firsthand and live out these experiences all the time. We see unfaithfulness all over. But God is not like us. We have a hard time recognizing that people aren't perfect and sin and even sin against us. But God is faithful to his people. God is gracious and good to those who don't deserve such goodness, and he remains faithful to us through Jesus Christ. We know with confidence of the faithfulness of God because God sent his Son, whom he promised he would send. Of course, these two words, the first two, steadfast love and mercy, are found in the book of Jonah. And I just recently read Jonah again and was reminded of this wonderful verse. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh, Jonah, because he knows something about the Lord. What does he know about the Lord? He knows the Lord will be merciful and show compassion to this sinful Nineveh who he does not like. So that's why he doesn't want to go. And he says, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And you see these words, these three words, talked all throughout the Old Testament about the character of God, his faithfulness, his steadfast love, and his mercy. Our God is a wonderful and great God. Let's go to our third point. He reflects upon those three truths, and he's complete in the Lord. He says in 3 verse 24, the Lord's my portion, and therefore I will hope in him. Hear this amazing truth said by the author. The Lord is my portion, or the Lord is my treasured possession. The Lord is all that I need. The Lord is enough. The Lord satisfies. Now, again, be reminded, he says this during when this book is written in one of the most gruesome times in the life of Israel. And yet he says, you're enough. You're my portion. And if you don't believe it's gruesome, read Lamentations 4 all over again. It's so hard for us to understand this because we live in a world and a culture where enough is never enough. We're not happy with regular size portion of cup. We need extra large, a 2-gallon thing at 7-Eleven. We're not happy with small, medium, or even large. We need extra super large and make it a 9x9 while you're at it. 9 cream, 9 sugar. We're not a happy culture. We always want something better, more money, better this or that. The fact is true, just by turning on the TV or going on the internet, what keeps these mediums going is advertising. People telling you you don't have enough and you need this. But the author is in the midst of a horrible situation. He wouldn't have had slow Wi-Fi like I've been hearing complaints about, or he wanted more of this or an all-you-can-eat buffet. He had nothing, and it's a horrible situation, and he says the Lord is enough. And not only that, he says it again. He says he hopes in the Lord. He anticipates that the Lord will work and do great things for his glory. And that brings us to our final point. We're going to kind of make verse 25 and 26 our application. These last two verses become our application. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. There's the word wait. To the soul who seeks. Seek. It is good that one should wait quietly. It's a different word than the first wait, but it's still the same thing, waiting for God for the salvation of the Lord. Note two times that we see the verb wait. And then we seek. And then we wait quietly for the Lord. And God says it twice, that those things are good. It is good in verse 25. And it is good, in verse 26, that we seek God and wait for Him. The author calls us two times to wait upon the Lord, and how difficult would have that have been? People starving, a decimated land. They're called to wait upon the Lord. They're called to patiently trust the Lord. They're called to lean upon the Lord for deliverance. Also note that they're called to seek the Lord. And this word seek, I just love. It's another way of wording faith, because you are pursuing the Lord. You are seeking the Lord. You come to God with anticipation that He'll show mercy and grace, that the Lord will act and work His power and grace. It's interesting that just before the exile of Jerusalem and the carnage that was left behind here in Lamentations, just before that, the author Amos gave the same command to Israel. Amos 5:6, seek the Lord and live, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. When you read Lamentations 2, you read about that fire numerous times. Amos 5:14, seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you've said. And even look at Lamentations 3:40. More application. Let us test and examine our ways, examining our life. And what does he say to do? Return to the Lord. That's a different word. That's the word for repentance in Hebrew. But it's very similar to seeking. You turn from your sin and you seek the Lord. Now, practically, for those of you who've had a difficult year, or even maybe you've had a difficult year with sin or a difficult year with any particular situation, we can all agree, although I can't understand what you've gone through, we can all agree that it's not as bad as Israel went through here. Although it might feel bad from your perspective, but in the midst of that, we can wait upon the Lord. He's faithful God, merciful God. We can trust and embrace Jesus Christ, faithful Savior, merciful Savior. We can have joy in the grace of God because of His wonderful promises, the hope of heaven. And we can have joy in the providence that God rules and God is over our situation. And this is amazingly, if that's even said right, or this is truly amazing, I should say. This is how the book ends. Look to Lamentations 5:19. At the end of the book, after he's called to mind all that's gone on, he says, "But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations." And at the end, he prays, verse 21, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." At the end of the book, he calls to mind God's providence over his life. But he seeks the Lord and cries out to God for mercy. I pray that in our difficult situations, maybe as a church, individually, family, we would call to mind the character of God, His mercy, His steadfast love, His faithfulness. We'd pursue Christ and trust Him the whole way through it. Amen.